prosperity and justice. Here is a passage from the ziyarat of the person whose birthday is marked as Ruze Jambaz, or the Day of the Valiant Volunteers, who lost their limbs during the 8-year war imposed on Iran by the U.S., godfather of all terrorism, through Saddam of the repressive Ba'ath minority regime of Baghdad in 1980s. O son of the Commander of the Faithful, I bear witness that you resigned yourself to the will of Allah, sincerely accepted as true, faithfully kept your promise, showed yourself as a reliable friend with regard to the grandson of the Prophet's blessings of God upon him and his progeny, since Hussein was his Prophet's noble grandson. The sagacious guide, delegatee who promoted religion, and the wrongfully oppressed. So Allah rewarded you on behalf of His Messenger, of the Commander of the Faithful, of Hassan and of Hussein. Blessings of Allah upon them. How excellent is the reward available in the eternal life.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Hello everyone, brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi with you with another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran. In this edition of the program, we'll try to have a look at the commentary of Chapter Shu'ara, the 26th chapter of the Holy Quran. Dear listeners, let's listen to 168th to 172nd verses of this surah, chapter Ash-Shu'ara.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
Qala inni li'amalikum min al-qalin.
He said, indeed, I am toward your deed of those who detest it.
رَبِّ نَجِّنِي وَأَهْلِي مِمَّا يَعْمَلُونَ.
My Lord, save me and my family from the consequence of what they do.
فَنَجَّيْنَاهُ وَأَهْلَهُ أَجْمَعِينَ
So we saved him and his family, all.
إِلَّا عَجُوزًا فِي الْغَابِرِينَ
Except an old woman among those who remained behind.
قَالَ إِنِّي لِعَمَلِكُمْ مِنَ الْقَالِينَ رَبِّ نَجِّنِي وَأَهْلِي مِمَّا يَعْمَلُونَ He said, I do detest your doings. And he said, My Lord, deliver me and my family from the vice of what they do. فَنَجَّيْنَاهُ وَأَهْلَهُ أَجْمَعِينَ So we did deliver him and his family all, إِلَّا عَجُوزًا فِي الْغَابِرِينَ Except an old woman who remained behind. ثُمَّ دَمَّرْنَا الْآخَرِينَ Then we destroyed the others. We said that the word Quranic word qaleen is used for an intensive opposition and it is an expression of anxiety which comes from the depth of the soul. So abhorring a bad thing, a bad action, must be shown verbally and practically both. And this is what Prophet Lut did. He saw that he is not capable of changing the society, of reforming the society's moralities. So he said that I would leave you. He asked the Almighty Allah to save him. رَبِّ نَجِّنِي وَأَهْلِي Not just him, but also his family. And the Almighty Allah delivered him and his family all, except an old woman, إِلَّا عَجُوزًا فِي الْغَابِرِينَ who remained behind. So Allah delivered Lut and those few believers who were with them. And by the command of Allah, they went out from that polluted land at night and left those mischievous people who were drowned in corruption and indecency to themselves. إِلَّا عَجُوزًا فِي الْغَابِرِينَ This woman of Lut was having the same belief as the others. So the point is, إِلَّا عَجُوزًا فِي الْغَابِرِينَ If you are from the wrongdoers, your chastisement is the same as the others. It doesn't matter who you are, even if you are the wife of the Prophet, even if you are raised in the very house of the Prophet, even if you are raising the children of the Prophet, you are the mother of them, but you should not commit wrongdoings because your chastisement is the same and even worse than the others, even if you are the wife of the Prophet.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
In this
word.
Series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic approach.
We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
وتمثل القرآن في أخلاقه وفعاله فيه الفؤاد تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly, the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom.
So The verse says, فَنَجَّيْنَاهُ وَأَهْلَهُ أَجْمَعِينَ إِلَّا عَجُوزًا فِي الْغَابِرِينَ. We did deliver him and his family all, except an old woman who remained behind. So, we should take into our consideration the fact that the prophet, the divine men, are separate from the people around them. Maybe the ones we see around us, whose families are sometimes corrupted, apparently, it might be the fact that they have done their best in order to control their ahl, in order to control their families and relatives. رَبِّ نَجِّنِي وَأَهْلِي مِمَّا يَعْمَلُونَ. We have to start supplicating for them. We have to try to save them. But if we cannot, we have to leave that corrupted environment. And this is what the Prophet did. إِلَّا عَجُوزًا فِي الْغَابِرِينَ. Since this woman, although he was the wife of the Prophet, he was in the very house of the Prophet, but had some deviations in the thought, she had to remain. She could not be saved and delivered by the Almighty Allah. And then in the early morning, ثُمَّ دَمَّرْنَا الْآخَرِينَ, the verse says, the command of Allah comes. A terrible earthquake covered their land, and it utterly destroyed their good cities, beautiful firm castles, and their welfare life, which was polluted with indecency. As the Holy Quran, in a short sentence, points to it and says, ثُمَّ دَمَّرْنَا الْآخَرِينَ. Then we destroyed the others. Thank you, brothers and sisters, for staying with us in this episode. وَالسَّلَامُ عَلَيْكُمْ وَرَحْمَةُ اللَّهِ وَبَرَكَاتُهُ.
رحمن رحيم منان كريم سلام عليم ملجا إله إلا هو غفار جميل وهاب لطيف تواب سميع بصير إله إلا هو وحيد قدير محيي مميت الظاهر والباطن لا إله إلا هو لا إله إلا هو.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Rabbana, Rabbana.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
Rabbana, Rabbana, ya Rabbana, ya Rabbana, ya Hayyu, ya Qayyumu, nawwir qalbana.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hussain Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on The Key, we would like to offer our congratulations to our esteemed listeners on this most auspicious day, which is the day of the birthday of the brother of Imam Hussein and the son of Imam Ali alayhi salam, Hazrat Abul Fadl al-Abbas. You know, on the key today, we would like to ask a question, which is that, what are the virtues of Hazrat Abul Fadl al-Abbas? Is there any virtues which have been mentioned for him? The answer to this question is yes. Fortunately, in the hadith, we have many virtues which have been related from the infallibles, regarding his stature and his position. And one of those beautiful hadiths is a hadith which has been narrated from the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself. This hadith is interesting because in it the Prophet affirms something that, you know, is very popular in Shiite culture, and which is that we refer to this great person as the Babul Hawa'ij, the door from which the requests and the prayers are granted. Right? This is something, a popular way in which this great brother of Imam Hussein is referred to. And we also, it's also sometimes stated that, you know, Hazrat Abbas is a person who will intercede on behalf of people in the hereafter. But a lot of people don't know the reference and the source from which this this popular belief emanates from. And that source is, in fact, this beautiful hadith, this prophetic hadith. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam once addressed Hazrat Abbas in the following. This beautiful hadith is found in the book Al-Kibrit Al-Ahmar. The Prophet said, أَقَرَّ اللَّهُ أَيْنَكَ. This is a Arabic phrase which kind of means congratulations, or may you be happy, or something to this effect. Then the Prophet said, فَأَنْتَ بَابُ الْحَوَائِجِ. For verily, you have been made the door from which the requests and the aspirations of people are fulfilled and granted. Then the Prophet said, وَشْفَعْ لِمَنْ شِئْتَ. You may intercede on behalf of anyone you desire. This is one of the prophetic hadiths. And also it indicates and alludes to two of the virtues of this great person. In another hadith in the book Ma'ali As-Sibtain, it has been mentioned that Imam Ali alayhi salam, when he was about to pass away, when he was on his deathbed, he called his son Abbas and he gave him a hug. Following this, he said, Soon I will become happy on the day of judgment by means of you. Meaning, on the day of judgment, you know, you will be a source of happiness for me. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the virtues of the Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas. In the words of the infallibles, until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussain Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
The story of Saudi Arabia. Part 2. Saudi Arabia these days has made headlines in many parts of the world, from its domestic politics and relations with the US to its ground and aerial attacks on Yemen. But one of these developments was very important and strange. Saudi journalist Jamal Khashoggi, who was once the most trusted journalist of the royal family, went missing in a peculiar way. He entered the Saudi consulate in Istanbul, but never came out. After an hour, his fiancée, who was waiting outside, informed his colleagues at the Washington Post via social media. And after several days, Jamal Khashoggi grabbed the headlines across the world. The operation that was aimed at eliminating Khashoggi turned into the biggest scandal in Saudi history. But the point is that Saudi Arabia and Turkey have their stories connected to one another in a strange place, in Istanbul, or the ancient city of Constantinople, the capital city of the Ottoman Empire, which goes back to 100 years ago when the First World War ended, the Ottoman Empire collapsed and Saudi Arabia was born. Geographical maps have not remained unchanged. Today's borderlines between nations and regions have seen constant changes over the centuries. Some people have come, put a pen on the map, and changed the lines as they wished and thought it was better, placing people on each side of the borderlines, and stories after stories have unfolded. This is Sarajevo, a city whose strange events at the beginning of the 20th century decided the world's fate several decades later. Sarajevo is located in Bosnia that was annexed by the Austro-Hungarian Empire several years before the war. But the neighboring Serbia was opposed to the move because it was seeking to expand the Balkan region through uniting Slavs, and from 1914 onwards was creating unrest and insecurity in different Bosnian cities. The long-awaited day was June the 28th, 1914, when Franz Ferdinand, the heir to the throne of Austro-Hungary, was in Sarajevo on an official visit. Ferdinand and his wife were leaving Sarajevo's municipality when they were assassinated by 19-year-old Bosnian nationalist Gavrilo Princip. The young man had been armed by the Serbs. On July the 23rd, the Austro-Hungarian government demanded an investigation into the assassination, which was rejected by Serbia. In less than 3 months, the assassination made that time's big European powers engage in a brutal and complicated conflict. The Allies believed that the battlefield should be changed, somewhere behind the enemy front, where it could be stabbed in the back. One of these plans on the map was to gain access to Ottoman borders from behind. The Ottoman Empire had become a strong ally of Germany months after the start of the war and had turned into an effective force on the front line. Shortly after the start of the war in November of 1914, and after the Ottoman Empire officially joined the war, its caliph, in the middle of regular demonstrations in Constantinople, declared war on Britain. While Ottoman troops were preparing to fight the Allies, Saudi deserts were chosen as the venue to infiltrate the Ottoman borders. Assistant of British Secretary of War, Herbert Kitchener, informed him that a person proper to accept ruling Muslims had already made contact. That person was the ruler of Mecca, whose name was Hussein ibn Ali. In 1908, Ottoman King Abdulhamid II appointed Hussein ibn Ali as the Sharif of Mecca and ruler of Hejaz. The title of Sharif was given to an individual who was descended from Prophet Muhammad, and Sharif Hussein was from Hashim clan. after Sultan Abdulhamid II was deposed by the Committee of Unity and Progress, a silent war gradually broke out between Sharif Hussein and the Young Turks as he was attempting to gain more independence in Hejaz. Sharif Hussein was playing with both sides of the battle, the Ottomans and the British, to buy time and find a solution in future. At the same time, he was also consulting with his tough rival in eastern Saudi Arabia, Abdulaziz bin Saud. In January 1915, British Secretary of War Herbert Kitchener, after getting approval from the Foreign Office and to attract Arab-speaking people, took even another step and ordered the British agency in Cairo to issue a declaration stating that Britain would not only help Saudi Arabians, but also all Arab speakers in Asia, from Palestine and Syria to Mesopotamia, gain independence. Britain is also making attempts to attack the Ottomans elsewhere at the Dardanelles. If fighting is successful there, it will lead to the conquest of Constantinople and will create a significant divide between the Ottoman and German fronts. The conquest of Constantinople could also lead to the total collapse of the Ottoman Empire. On March 15, 1915, the British and French joint navy entered the scene. But Turkish forces deployed at the mouth of Dardanelles and armed with heavy artillery and underwater minefields prevented them from entering the strait. They sank three warships and caused heavy damage to seven others. 10 out of 18 warships that had entered were removed from the battlefield due to serious damage. Winston Churchill, the architect of the operation, was forced to step down after the defeat. However, a month later, British military officials made a new attempt to deploy forces off the Turkish coast of Gallipoli. They had decided to seize the Ottoman artillery to make up for their defeat at the Dardanelles. But this battle shortly turned into a war of attrition as well. The jubilation of the Allies in the early days of the battle turned into a historic regret. 500,000 people from each side had come to the arena, half of whom never returned home. The war that took Britain a step closer to the conquest of the Middle East ended up in a bitter defeat. All these events made Hejaz, which was a remote place in the scorching dry deserts of Saudi Arabia, gain more and more importance. Saudi Arabia was far from the center of Ottoman power, known as Bab al-Ali in Constantinople, and there were very few connecting roads, and the rulers there had already collaborated with the British front. In July 1915, ruler of Mecca, Sharif Hussein, wrote a letter to British High Commissioner in Cairo, Sir Henry McMahon. In that letter, Sharif Hussein announced his readiness to cooperate with Britain against the Ottoman rule only if Britain supported the independence of the Hashemite Kingdom, a monarchy that ruled over the entire Arabian Peninsula, Mesopotamia, and the Levant. Sharif Hussein was after all the Arabian regions, from the Persian Gulf coast to the Mediterranean coast, which was something London was not willing to accept. Sharif Hussein had a serious rival in Saudi Arabia, who was Abdul Aziz bin Saud. Britain was negotiating with several different clients for the Arab lands. When the British Secretary of War was pulling out his remaining troops of the Dardanelles, one of his assistants, Sir Mark Sykes, returned to London from a long trip to the Middle East. He came on the scene by submitting a plan to Kitchener to launch a revolution in the Middle East in order to change course in the battle against the Ottomans. Sir Mark Sykes was an experienced journalist on Ottoman affairs and a British embassy officer in Constantinople for 4 years. Therefore, Britain began a complicated game to win the hearts of the Arabs without giving them a clear and unequivocal commitment so that they would not act in favor of the Ottomans and until the fate of the Arab regions is decided following the war. France was another client of the Arab lands. France, since the Crusades, had claims on Syria, Lebanon, and Palestine, and now it should be consulted about these regions because it had sent 8 million troops to the battlefield during the First World War and was seriously involved on the Western Front. Therefore, it was important for Britain to consider France's share in the future of the post-war Middle East. For this reason, the British Foreign Office asked the French government to send an envoy to London for negotiations on the future borders of Syria. French envoy François-Georges Picot went to London. At that time, Georges Picot served as the French consul general in Beirut and was aware of France's covetousness in the Arab regions of Syria and Lebanon. Picot was a staunch member of the colonialist faction, and therefore the French government could not find anyone better than him to enter this difficult mission to take France's share from Britain. Negotiations began on November the 23rd, 1915. The negotiations on the future of the Middle East were completely confidential and held only between France and Britain without the presence of other parties. A review of reports from that meeting shows that although France and Britain were apparently on the same front, they clashed over every single part of the Arabian regions. The de Bunsen Committee believed that Britain should divide the regions in a way that those under French rule would stretch from the Mediterranean coasts of Syria and Lebanon to Mosul Governorate. Britain was even ready to relinquish Mosul despite its vast oil reserves, but use France to protect itself against Russia. The presence of France would prevent Russia's infiltration into southern regions. At the end of the day, both Sykes and Picot achieved what they wanted without seeking views of the millions of people living in those regions. The map of the Arabian regions was put on the table, and French and British envoys began drawing the border lines in the absence of representatives of the residents of those regions. All these events happened while Arab groups such as Sharif Hussein and Ibn Saud were engaged in battles with the Ottomans in the hope that they would gain independence following promises by these governments. The borderlines on the map were once again being altered, bringing changes to the lives of millions of people in the Arabian regions. Finally, and after a series of meetings, it was agreed that France rules the Great Lebanon and the rest of Syrian soil is put under its exclusive influence, and these regions extend as far as Mosul. Britain got Basra and Baghdad, both of them Mesopotamian regions. Britain also took the ports of Akkar and Haifa in Palestine so that it can build a railroad from the Mediterranean to Mesopotamia. The rest of the region was put under the supervision of a kind of international management. The remaining parts of the Middle East would form an Arabian government or a coalition of governments, which was nominally independent but was practically under the influence of Britain and France. The Sykes-Picot Treaty was approved by France and Britain in early February 1916, but it was kept confidential until 2 years later when the fate of the war was settled. The treaty later became known as the Sykes-Picot Agreement, only after the two countries agreed on the borderlines and made their own gains from their negotiations. Sharif Hussein began an uprising to capture Arab lands on June the 16th, 1916. The uprising had Britain's all-out support. But it had little success and was halted by Ottoman airstrikes in a short period of time. According to the Arab Bulletin published by the British Foreign Office's headquarters in Cairo, the uprising by Sharif Hussein practically failed a year after it began, costing Britain £11 million. London now expected Sharif Hussein's forces to only support themselves. Those days, Egypt was under control of Britain. The country previously was part of the Ottoman Empire, but shortly after the Committee of Union and Progress joined the German front, the Egyptian king extended his hand of friendship to London. By order of the British Foreign Office, a central bureau called the Arabian Administration was opened in Cairo, which focused on the Arabian regions of the Middle East. The British Foreign Office began recruiting staff for the newly established bureau, which was headed by David George Hogarth, an intelligence officer who had studied archaeology at Oxford University. He brought to Cairo a young man called Thomas Edward Lawrence, who had worked with him at the Ashmolean Museum of Oxford University. The young man was later known as the Lawrence of Arabia. Lawrence, who was 28 years old, had been exempted from military service because he was slightly built. He had previously been employed as a second lieutenant and translator in the geography department of the Ministry of War and had been dispatched to the Middle East on a cartography mission.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now it's time to listen to a short speech by Shaykh Ja'far Ja'far.
I begin in the name of Allah, the most kind, the most merciful. It's due to that kindness and mercy that we have these opportunities where we gather in remembrance and glorification of Him, Tabaraka wa Ta'ala. We then send our congratulatory messages to our 12th and living Imam Al-Hujjah, Ajalallahu Ta'ala Farajahu Sharif, and to each and every one of you as we gather on this beautiful night to celebrate the birth anniversary of Sayyidu Sajideen, our fourth holy Imam, Zainul Abideen, alayhima afdalu salatu was salam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa Ali Muhammad. We pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we can go for the ziyarat of our Imam in Baqi and that we receive his shafaat in the hereafter, inshaAllah. This, alhamdulillah, you know, marks the third in a row of the celebrations that we've had, as we called it on the first night, of the heroes of Karbala. You know, those who gave us a direction to go towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and in that journey made the ultimate sacrifice so that we can have grounding, so that we can have footwork and know the path to tread. You know, the links are many. You know, it's not a coincidence. I don't know if there is such a thing as coincidence when it comes to our faith, you know, but the fact that these three wiladats are together and they are linked in their shahadat and their musibah as well, there's things in there that we can extrapolate from and learn from, you know. And one of the things I think is essential is to appreciate the work that our fourth Imam alayhi salam did after Karbala. You know, in Karbala, Aba Abdullah alayhi salam had a very clear message, talabul islah, to seek reformation. And so that we would understand the value of reformation, he gave his life and the life of his family. And Abu al-Fadl followed the orders of Aba Abdullah and sacrificed himself. But it wasn't enough just to have cognizance and awareness that reformation is something that's important. We had to learn how to reform. Yeah, we had to learn how to make the changes. And this is where we see the start of the new legacy that was done by the Aimma, started by the fourth Imam alayhi salam, which showed us really practical steps of how to reform our lives. And when we look at the life of our fourth Imam, there are many avenues in which we can learn from. You know, we can learn from his steadfastness and patience in Karbala. This is something that we may never endure some tragedies or any tragedies the way they had to endure. But yet in our minimal difficulties, the least expectation is that we are patient, yeah, and we are steadfast. And so when we look at them, we learn this valuable lesson. Another lesson we learned from our fourth Imam alayhi salam is the bravery he showed, you know, in Karbala and after Karbala. I think one of the, we don't do it maliciously, yeah, but I think one of the grave injustices that we do to our fourth Imam is that we constantly call him Mariz, you know, sick. And in this idea that he is sick, we think that he was weak, na'udhu billah, you know. You know, if you look at just the books of history, the illness of the Imam did not last much after Ashura. Yeah, whatever illness that he had that prevented him from being a shaheed on that day, because without a doubt, if he was healthy enough, he would have sacrificed his life for the Imam of the time. The Imam would not have saved him. Yeah, but it was the maslaha of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the workings of God, that put him in that position where he could not sacrifice his life. He could not even get up at that particular point. Yet even in that form of weakness, right, that the Imam alayhi salam went through, we see that on the day of Ashura, when the call came of Hal min nasiri yansuruna, yeah, is there a helper to come and help us? The narrations are very clear that Sajjad stood up, yeah, And he went out of the tent, and his aunt Umm Kulthum says to him, "My son Sajjad, what are you doing? Yeah, come back." He did not even have, the narration says, strength to pick up the sword. But he says what? He says, "Ya ammata, dhari'ani uqatil bayna yaday ibn Rasulillah." Yeah? He says, "Let me, yeah, give me the permission, or give me the permission to go and fight in defense of the grandson of the Prophet." He was willing. The bravery of Sajjad cannot be ever diminished or not understood properly, right? And when the illness did come to an end, again, we see the bravery of Sajjad. I think it's really important that we're able to understand that. Yeah, I gave a lecture last time where we talked about two of the misconceptions that we have of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam. One being that he is mariz, and one being that he just cried all day. And how do we understand that, right? Because when these are the two things that we have in our minds, it creates an image for us. But we have to understand that these imams, that if the third imam replaced the second imam and the second imam had replaced the third imam, they would have done exactly the same thing. Yeah, exactly the same thing. Because they were simply following in the footsteps or in the teachings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Even when we come to the courtyard of Ibn Ziyad, you know, this, it was recited in the Manqabat, but it was said about Yazid, maybe Yazid did it too, but when they were brought in front of Ibn Ziyad looked at Imam Ali alayhi salam and he says, "Who is this?" Yeah. Faqila lahu Ali ibn al-Husayn. He says, "This is Ali ibn al-Husayn." And then he says, "Alaysa qad qatala Allahu Ali ibn al-Husayn?" Look at the audacity of this man, yeah? He said, "Didn't Allah kill Ali ibn al-Husayn already?" And this is where Imam Sajjad stands and he says, "Lay akhun yusamma Ali ibn al-Husayn qatalahu an-nas." Yeah, now imagine the courage, yeah, it takes to be in chains, in prisoners, having your entire family slaughtered, yet to speak to a taghut in this way. He says, "No, man, people killed Ali ibn al-Husayn." And this angered Ibn Ziyad, right? And it angered Ibn Ziyad to the point where he ordered the people to strike the neck of Imam Sajjad. And this is where Zainab alayhi salam shuja'at comes. And she says, "No, you have done enough killing." But then the Imam, you know, we normally recite that, right? And we show the bravery of Zainab alayhi salam. But the Imam stops her. He says, "Wait." Yeah, he says, "Let me speak, oh my aunt." And he looks at Ibn Ziyad, and the tradition is very specific. It says, "Thumma aqbala ilay." You know, it's not that he stood back and cowered and spoke to, no, he says, "Aqbala ilay." He went towards Ibn Ziyad. Yeah? He confronted Ibn Ziyad, and he says to him, "You threaten me with death." Yeah? As if that should scare me. He says, "Yabna Ziyad, أَمَا عَلِمْتَ أَنَّ الْقَتْلَ لَنَا عَادَ وَكَرَامَتُنَا الشَّهَادَةَ." Subhanallah. He says, "Do you not know, Ibn Ziyad, that death for us is ordinary and martyrdom is an honor from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala." صَلُّ عَلَى مُحَمَّدْ وَعَلِي مُحَمَّدْ. صَلِّ عَلَى مُحَمَّدْ وَعَلِي مُحَمَّدْ. And so we learn from the bravery of Sajjad. Yeah? We learn from his worship and servitude to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The fact that he is known as Zainul Abideen, Sayyid al-Sajideen. These are beautiful titles, right? That show his worship and his desire to connect with Allah. And we can learn from that. We can learn from how he spoke to God. You know, we are blessed today to have one of the best treasuries at our disposal in Sahifa Sajjadiyah. You know, when you look at Muslims as a whole, what we, the Ahlul Bayt, have, alayhimus salam, as far as we, the Ahlul Bayt's followers, have, are examples of ad'iya and supplications that no one else has. Yeah, that no one else has. And this is something that we have been shown how to speak to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And again, this is something we can learn from him. We can learn from him the value of different things through the treaties of rights, the Risalat al-Hukuk that we have from Imam Sajjad, where he talks about the right of the tongue and the right of the eyes and the right of brotherhood, etc. And so what we see is that we can learn from him so many different ways.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program, entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
روحي كريم عظيم عليم حليم حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to the listeners of IRIB English Radio Call of Islam page. Well, welcome to another episode of the program Viewpoints. I am Atta, the host of this program. Within the studio are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi and Shaykh Rouhani. Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum. Welcome to the show.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting.
And Shaykh Rouhani, assalamu alaikum to you.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
So, in the Islamic calendar, it is believed that Sha'ban 4th is the birthday anniversary of one of the most outstanding personalities of Islam, of whom is not so much known maybe in some Muslim lands, but for today's discussion we want to talk more about him. He is no one but Hazrat Abul Fazl Abbas. The great status of Abul Fazl Abbas is known to most of the Shias all across the world, especially the 12 Shias, as the faithful brother, faithful companion of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, who sacrificed everything he had for the cause of Islam and acting against the tyranny of, we can say, and the Yazid. He was martyred on Karbala event, and his martyrdom is on the day of Ashura in the year 61 AH. Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi, give us some details about Hazrat Abul Fazl Abbas. Who was his father, his mother, what was exact his birthday date, what was the quality and the main important characteristics of Hazrat Abul Fazl Abbas?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, Hazrat Abbas was son of Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam. After the martyrdom of Hazrat Zahra salam alayha, Imam Ali alayhi salam married Umm al-Baneen, the mother of Hazrat Abbas.
Okay.
And on the request of Imam Ali, he asked his brother to find the most brave tribe from where he wants to marry a lady, from which he wants a son who can help Imam Hussein in the land of Karbala. So this was the background of basically.
So this was a prediction by Imam Ali?
Yes, this was
a prediction. That one day such and such will happen, so obviously, I need a brave son?
Obviously, the Prophet has given the news. Uh-huh. Even when Imam Hussein alayhi salam was born, we have the narrations in the history. It is narrated in the Sunni and Shia both books that the Prophet started to cry when he got Imam Hussein in his laps. And Hazrat Fatima al-Zahra asked her father,
yes,
why you're crying. And therefore he narrated, or he predicted, or he told,
okay,
the situation that will happen on the land of Karbala, that one day this child will be martyred by the Zalimeen. So we have the narrations about the incident of Karbala before it happened.
Yes.
And this news was given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to the Prophet, and the Prophet gave this news to Ahlul Bayt.
Okay.
So it was there. We cannot say like this is something new.
But Hazrat Abul Fazl Abbas is not considered among the Ahlul Bayt, isn't it?
No. Hazrat Abbas, when we say Ahlul Bayt, obviously we are talking about 14 infallible personalities,
okay,
which is the Prophet, Hazrat Fatima al-Zahra, and 12 Imam. Hazrat Abbas, obviously his mother's name was also Fatima,
mm-hmm,
but she changed her name and she requested Imam Ali to name her as Ummul Baneen. Because when they used to call her Fatima, he thought that it wouldn't be good for Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein to listen or to hear the name of their mother. And since it was the name of Hazrat Fatima al-Zahra, therefore she requested to change the name to Ummul Baneen and mm-hmm to call her as Ummul yes Baneen. So this was.
And we know that all the sons of Ummul Baneen.
Yes, there are four sons.
Yeah.
They were in the land of Karbala. Hazrat Abbas was in the land of Karbala. Yes. And they were brought up in a way that they mm-hmm are the servants of Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein,
mm-hmm,
not the brothers.
Okay.
And we have a very famous story about the Battle of Siffin.
Yes.
That Imam Ali alayhi salam used to send Hazrat Abbas to the front line to battle.
Mm-hmm.
And one day, one of the companions of Imam Ali said to Abbas alayhi salam that it looks like your father doesn't love you,
mm-hmm,
and he loves Hassan and Hussein more than you.
More than you.
And he said, "Why is it so?" So he said, "Because he's sending you and Muhammad bin Hanafiya. He's sending you guys all the time, and he never sends Hassan and Hussein."
Yes.
And there Hazrat Abbas replied to him. He said that, "Look, Hassan and Hussein are the sons of Prophet, and I am the son of Ali ibn Abi Talib.
Uh-huh.
If he is not sending me, you expect him to send the sons of the Prophet?"
Okay.
So this was the level of, yes, you know, the nurturing, how they were nurtured.
Courtesy, the politeness. Courtesy. Yes, yes.
And the things that were said to them by their mother,
mm-hmm,
you know, the way they were raised up by, yes, their mother. So this is an overall, we can say.
They were all referring to Imam Hassan al-Hussein as Mawlai.
Yes.
My master. Only on the day of Ashura, he called him brother.
Brother,
you know, Imam,
yes,
al-Hussein alayhi salam. Okay, that's all right. Okay, Sheikh Rouhani, the greatest status of Hazrat Abul Fazl Abbas, he is Bab al-Hawaij, you know. Even our Sunni brethren believe very much in Hazrat Abul Fazl Abbas, visiting his tomb, okay, answering in order to answer, answer their needs. He's known as Abbas, okay, Abul Fazl Abbas. So many other nicknames are also given to him. Abul Faraja, Abul Gharba, Abul Ghassim, okay, these are all the titles that are given to Hazrat Abbas. What do you have to say about the greatest status of Hazrat Abul Fazl Abbas?
Yes, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. When it comes to Hazrat Abul Fazl Abbas, I think, of course, we can look at his personality, his character from different perspectives. But what I prefer is to look at from this perspective that what did he do for Islam?
Very good.
Because Abul Fazl Abbas is not only important, as you rightly mentioned, for only the Shia Muslims, but also for the Sunni Muslims, yes, as well.
Yes.
So it shows it's his great kind of personality in the eyes of all Muslims. So the question is that what did he do for Islam? Actually, when we go back to the history, we see that after the demise of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there were different readings of Islam or qira'ah of Islam. So one of these kind of readings or interpretation of Islam was Yazidi interpretation, uh-huh, or Yazidi reading of Islam. So according to Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam, this kind of reading or this kind of introduction that, or let's say interpretation that was presented by Yazidis, by Amawids, it was a kind of wrong reading of Islam.
Yes.
Because when you go back to the personality of Yazid, we see that when Imam Hussein alayhi wasalam called upon all Muslims to help him to stop Yazid from making deviation in the Islam, the people at the beginning, they did not support Imam Hussein alayhi wasalam. But later, after the incident of Karbala, after the Yazid army attacked Medina,